First of all, we would just like to share with you that we praise the Lord for what he's done as far as Gloria's health is concerned, and she is home and doing very well. One of the things that transpired that I just might share with you, just this personal note, the fact that there was some problem that arose, some kind of an infection or something, and the doctors became a little bit concerned about it, and we weren't exactly certain what it meant, except the doctors had said that she possibly would have to have additional surgery. Well, now that's no big deal, except for the fact that she didn't feel exactly up to it, and you can well imagine how that was. And so the doctor said he just wanted to put his mind at rest. He and Dr. Conde talked it over very thoroughly and decided that it just would be better. They took x-rays on Wednesday. And of course, it was our prayer that the x-rays be all okay. And the Lord answered that prayer. And everything was set. Everything was fine. And so he told her that there's no reason to keep her in the hospital. So she came home about 1 o'clock today. And just has been doing very nicely, and he said she has to act like she's in the hospital for another week yet, and she can't do anything for 2 weeks, and then he'll talk to her. She said, "When can I go back to church?" And he said, "We'll talk about that when I see you in 2 weeks." So we don't know anything about that yet, but we certainly appreciate the great measure of love that was shown by so many people. The real appreciation for all of the things that the cards and so on that were sent to her. It was very much encouragement. You would hardly know, except for the fact that she's got this period of recovery, you'd hardly know that she's gone through major surgery. And so we just praise the Lord for that provision. Now, when Christ rose from the dead, the scripture said that was the first fruits of our resurrection. And when we gave you notes tonight that included the gift of prophecy, that's the first fruits of the remainder of the notes that we have. We will be giving, probably covering with the notes week by week, several of the gifts, trying to get caught up to where we are. If you've been paying close attention, you'll notice that we have there is one place where we've misnumbered in the notes, and we'll try to. I didn't bring my notes with me out here, so I'll try to make that correction next week. But we would like to say that from the standpoint of main headings, we're on number 10 right now, and we're fast drawing to a close. There are just a few more points that we need to bring out to bring balance to this study that we've brought. And I might say that something that is a matter, I think, of prayer concern. We have been getting requests as word has gotten around from place to place concerning what we've done in regard to this matter of developing spiritual gifts. We've been getting requests from pastors around, particularly around the Bay Area right now, for copies of the notes and information concerning what's been done. And we just really would pray not only that the Lord would use these thoughts, but as well that some of these pastors then in turn can give us some feedback and be able to give us even a critique of those things that we've done and add their insights, and maybe they'll feed them back to us. We're asking them to do that. Then we'll have some additional things to add at a later time. But this now will sort of sum up what we've done, and we of necessity will have to cover this just more or less on the surface, but we want you to get a grasp of these last points that bring, I think, some real balance to our study. Number 10, the scripture places its emphasis not so much upon the gift itself, but the spirit in which it's exercised. The scripture places its emphasis not so much upon the gift itself, but the spirit in which it's exercised. Now, we could go to a number of passages of scripture to show this. I think the best one is to point out some principles in Romans chapter 12. You will turn to that passage. Romans chapter 12, and we will give a surface look at the entire chapter. We've studied a number of things from Romans 12, and so some of these things we'll just review very hurriedly and quickly rather than giving a great deal of exegesis. But we would like to point out 10 principles that indicate, within a context, speaking of spiritual gifts, that indicate what we should be if we are to be effective as far as our gift is concerned. The first is the principle of yieldedness. The principle of yieldedness. And that, of course, is found in verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word to present, peristamai, is a word that means literally to place beside. Par or para means by, and histamai means to set or to place. And this particular term was a term that meant to place for at the disposal of another, to set near so the other person would be able to use it at his wish, at his will. In Romans chapter 6, you recall, it tells us to yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather yield your members to God as instruments of righteousness. The word yield there is proestamai. It's the same word. And of course it means to put ourselves at the disposal of our master. Don't put ourselves at the disposal of unrighteousness, at the disposal of our own sin nature, at the disposal of Satan. But put ourselves at the disposal of Christ. Put ourselves at the disposal of Him for use as an instrument of righteousness. It's also used in the technical sense. It's a technical term that was used to illustrate with a Greek word that has its equivalent in Hebrew, when it meant to come and bring a Levitical sacrifice, to put that at the disposal of the priest so that the priest could use it as he pleased. And the idea, of course, is that he would use it in a way that would be pleasing to God. So there's that principle of yieldedness. Present your bodies, and notice it's a living sacrifice. This is very important in this text, because ordinarily, if taken in the technical sense, it would speak of placing something at the disposal of the Levites for the purpose of sacrifice. And so it makes it very clear that it's not putting yourself on an altar so a Levite can slit your throat, but rather placing yourself upon an altar so that you can remain alive and be at the disposal of Jesus Christ. It says that this is simply to be presented as a living sacrifice, holy, and that's hagios, the word that often is translated saint or sanctify, and it's a word that means simply to set apart. So there's a double emphasis here. Both is it, are you set to the Lord in the sense of being at His disposal, but you are also separated unto the Lord for His use. And then it says, acceptable unto God. Acceptable unto God, which is simply the concept and the idea of being pleasing in God's sight. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Actually, this word for acceptable is a word that is made up of two Greek words, and it means literally well-pleasing. The first particle means well, the second stem means pleasing. So it's well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service, or literally your spiritual service. And so the principle of yieldedness has the idea and the concept, of course, that we've studied so often in regard to the filling of the Spirit, being in fellowship with Christ, having Him in control of our life, etc. But we must remember that if we're going to be effective in our spiritual life, effective in deploying our gift, effective in discovering our gift or developing our gift, we must be at God's disposal. We must be under His control. We must realize that He is the ruler of our life, and that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, it is our purpose to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are Christ. And so you see, if an individual loses perspective, he will be like the church in Corinth. And I can't help, as I go through Romans, to make a strong comparison between what was found here in the way of God's ideal in regard to spiritual gifts and what was found at Corinth. Because the people at Corinth, you see, were living for themselves. They were under their own control. They were walking in the energy of the flesh. Over and over again, Paul called them carnal. He called them immature. He called them babies. He called them a lot of other fresh names that are even more potent in the Greek than they are in the English. These people really had it as far as their spiritual life were concerned, and yet what did they do? Well, they all knew what their gift was. They'd all discovered their gift. Not only that, they had developed it to a high degree. They had used it for God. They had used it for themselves as well. But they had used it out of fellowship, and as a result, Paul says, you're non-productive. You're not really producing as far as your life is concerned. The thing that led me in the process of making up this series, that led me into this particular aspect of our study, was a thorough study that I made in 1 Corinthians. And I was trying to build a little perspective in my own mind in regard to the concept of spiritual gifts as found in the Corinthian church. And so much of what is there, you know, is negative. Now, these people were Christians, but they had things in their life that were as unpleasing to the Lord as could possibly be found. And what the problem was that they really didn't even recognize how far out of fellowship they were. It was a tragic, tragic case. And I became convinced that, you see, spiritual gifts in themselves, and it's been great to study during this period of time concerning the gifts. But beloved friends, if we don't get the right perspective, if we don't get ourselves in a position where we're usable in God's sight, then knowing your gift and even developing your gift won't do you a particle of good. And so it's necessary that we have this background, the principle of yieldedness. All right, now, in addition to that, there's the principle of conformity here. Conformity, the principle of conformity. Notice what it says. Now, of course, you already know this text very well, but we want to review it in our minds. And be not, negative here, be not conformed to this world. You can write this down if you can read it. That's the word conform that is used here. And I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul here used extreme opposites. Two ends of the pole are showing here. The one is the word conformed, as it's translated here. The other is the word transformed, which is the next principle that we're going to see. This is the word that means actually, and if you ever get these straight, you can have a lot of fun in various texts in Scripture, because they pop up now and then. There are other words for conform. By the way, the word where it says to be conformed to the image of Christ, that's a different word. But this particular word is a word which means to assume an outward expression which is not truly characteristic of your inner person. Okay? Say that again. You assume an outward expression which doesn't truly represent your inner person. In other words, it's a masquerade. You're one thing inside, but outside there's something else. This was a word that was used in the Greek drama for putting on a mask, putting on an outward something that was not truly representative of yourself. You realize that in the drama, in Greek drama, they didn't have costuming in the same sense that we do today. In other words, they didn't have makeup people and hair people, beauticians and so on, that made up the hair different. Rather than going to all that trouble, they just did it the simple way. They had huge masks that were painted by artists, and the actor would stand behind the mask. And he would, you know, do impressions. If he was supposed to be, that way you could have men be beasts, you know, you didn't have to worry about making them a new outfit. All you had to do was paint a new facade in front of them, you see? And they walk around the stage doing their thing, and it's not quite as elaborate as what we have in theater today, but nevertheless it got the job done. It got the point across. The Greek dramas, by and large, were much more serious in their intent than our dramas today. They had a moral to get across, and they wanted to get the story across, and they didn't much care how much professional acting they had in the same sense that we think of it. And they didn't give out Emmy Awards and Oscars and things like that for the best actor. They had other means of judging. But now you see the thing that this word represents is that masquerade. And what it's saying, it's talking to believers now, and it says, look, don't pretend that you're part of this world system, because you're not. You see, you find a Christian who has received Christ as his Savior, and yet he's doing things that he used to do before he was a Christian, and guess what? He's a phony. He's a phony, because that's not really what he is inside. He is a Christian inside. And what he is doing is trying to keep up with the Joneses. And he's pretending to be like the world. And that's one reason why you have so many frustrated Christians who are miserable trying to pretend they're like the world when they really aren't. They just don't fit. It's like trying to put a round peg in a square hole, or vice versa. And so here it says, don't assume that habiliment of the world. Do you remember over in 1 Peter, we studied this when we were in 1 Peter, it says there that we're not to fashion ourselves according to the former lust. There's our word, fashion. Same word, exactly. Don't fashion yourself. Don't pretend on the outside that you're something when you're really something else on the inside. All right, now, this particular word is a word that is used in 2 Corinthians 11 in a very descriptive way. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verses 13, 14, and 15, it's used once in each verse. And here's what it says. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, pretending to be the apostles of Christ. Really, they're not. But on the outside, they're pretending that they are. All right? Even though inside, they are false, deceitful apostles. Verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Get this. Satan is not an angel of light. He pretends to be an angel of light. It's phony. It's fake. Truly, inside, he is the prince of darkness. But he pretends to be an angel of light. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed. There it is again, pretending, masquerading as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, by the way, in case you check up on me, this word transformed here has a different prefix. It means basically the same. It's the same root, the same stem. It just has a different connotation from the standpoint of its preposition in the phrase. But the root is the same. Czech metazo. And so this word means to conform. So the principle of conformity is simply this. If we are to be effective as far as our gift is concerned, if we are to develop our gift properly, if we're going to have any use as far as God is concerned, we've got to stop pretending that we're a part of this world system, because, beloved friend, we're not. We are strangers. We are foreigners. We are pilgrims. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I don't know where all the old quartet songs went, Sandy, but they must be still around somewhere. I haven't heard that sung since the old-fashioned revival hour did it back in Long Beach Municipal Auditorium 110 years ago. That's great. But you know, really, we ought to drill that into our mind. We do not belong to this world. This world has no hold on us. We are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So the principle of conformity is just simply this idea of not allowing the world to influence you. Remember over in Ephesians chapter 4, it says there that the people were to stop, present imperative there, they were to stop acting like children of darkness, like in their former manner of life, the way they used to live. They were to stop acting that way. They were acting that way, and Paul, as he wrote to him, said, stop it. You have no business acting that way. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. You were blind, but now you can see. For goodness sakes, don't live like the world. I think it's high time that we recognize as believers that if we are to be effective for God, we're going to have to quit trying to be effective for the world. Because the oil and water don't mix. And God will not use to full extent a man who is conformed to the world. Remember, D.L. Moody said that the world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is totally yielded to him. And then he said, by God's grace, I want to be that man. Well, you know what Moody did? He just literally turned the world upside down. A man that, you know, as I understand it, Moody had very little talent, very little natural ability. There was one man that he came to when he was young, and he came to the man and he said, I want to learn to be a preacher. And the man said to himself, he'll never make it. I didn't have the heart to tell him that he'd never make it, that he'd never, ever be able. Nobody would ever listen to this guy. Nobody would ever bother to stop and pay any attention to this Dwight Moody. And yet D.L. Moody literally rocked the United States of America in his own time as he began to share the Word of God with other people. And you read the story. There's a story, I'll bet it's out of print now. I haven't seen it for years, but I read it when I was a boy, called Bush Aglow. It's a story of D.L. Moody. And that book would transform your young people's lives. Every young person ought to read that book, Bush Aglow. Because here was a guy that just, you know, he just didn't have it. But what he had, he put at God's disposal. And God proved that he uses the weak things of the world to confound those things that are mighty. And he uses the foolish things of the world to confound those things that are wise. Because the wisdom of God is foolishness with men. God knows what he's doing. But what was the difference between Moody and any one of a number of other men? Moody refused to conform to this world. He stood all by himself, alone, in a world that they thought was going to pot then. I wish Moody was alive today. I bet he turns over in his grave when he realizes the desperate need there is today for a clarion call to repentance in this land of ours. But you see, I'm afraid that so often men that would be used of God, could be used of God, men that are gifted, are not, because they're conformed to this world. I suppose one of the hardest things for me to to share is in regard to this is a story of a man who I knew well, and a man who had the influence on many, many lives. And he preached in large crusades back in the 1940s and early 50s, influencing many people for Christ. But he preached so hard. He was a gifted man, tremendously gifted, probably more gifted than any preacher, evangelist I've ever heard in my life. He was a dramatist. He could dramatize stories for children and just leave them sitting on the edge of their seat. You just could hardly believe it. And he preached, when he preached sermons, he preached so hard that he became very, 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 very tense. He couldn't sleep at night. So some of the people said, well, what you need is a shot of whiskey before you go to bed. It'll help you rest. And sure enough, it worked for a while. And then he needed two shots, and then a little more. And pretty soon he became an alcoholic. He would sometimes stand in the pulpit near drunk. The alcoholism led to immorality. The immorality led to further problems. And ultimately he washed out and subsequently died a suicide. And I run across people from time to time, and I say, where'd you find Christ? And they'll mention this man's name. And most people didn't even know what happened. And I don't tell them. It's such a shame. Why? What happened to a man like this? He became conformed to this world. See, he began to decide, well, there's, you know, I'm effective in my ministry, and I'm gonna, you know, some of the things that I quote unquote gave up, you know, when I became a Christian, I'm gonna go back to them. There's no real harm in some of these things, you see. And he began to reason this way, until sin got him. And Satan's out as an angel of light to try to take to do even as they did in Jeremiah's day. They said right was right, wrong when it was wrong. They were wrong. They said, look, black is white and white is black. And Jeremiah accuses them of muddling up the minds of the people because they're saying it's all right to do this and it's all right to do that when God has said it's wrong. The tragedy is that so often Christians are gifted. And I want you to understand this. It is not the most gifted person that God can use the most effectively. It's the most yielded person. All right. Now the next principle is the principle of transformation. Transformation. And you, of course, will recognize from this word metamorphuo, the word metamorphosis. I'm sorry. The second principle is conformity, B, and transformation is the third. Thank you. Metamorphuo is the word, and this particular word is a word that means, and get this now, changing your outward expression from what it was to a different one, one that is indicative of your inner being, of your inner person. To conform means to show something on the outside that isn't true of your inner person. The word translated transform here, and remember that over there in 1 Corinthians, it used the word transform, and the words are interchangeable in the English in some way. I can't understand how they could do that, but they tried to convey the best they could in the English language a very complicated Greek. You know, some Greek words take a paragraph to really illustrate the word, and this is one of those words. It's kind of hard to just translate it with one word. But this word means to change your outward appearance so that it conforms to what you really are inside. You see, we speak of Peter and James and John. What happened on that mountain? Do you remember? It says he was transfigured before them. That's our word. What happened there? Well, all of the glory of Jesus Christ that had been shut inside his human body was allowed to shine forth, so that what he really was inside with all of the glory of God came forth in all of that glory and all of that beauty and marvel and majesty, so much that Peter and James and John said, let's build three tabernacles, just settle down here for the rest of time. They didn't want to even leave. This was fabulous. They got a taste of what it was to be in the glory, the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. In his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasure forevermore. I can't understand quite the emotions of Peter and James and John because I wasn't there. But as I see the glory of Christ in the New Testament, it makes me long to just stay beside him too. See? But that's the word that is employed here. You inside are a creature of God's glory. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, what God wants is to get that butterfly out of the cocoon. He wants to change you so that you have an outward appearance that is in full conformity with what you really are inside. And how is this accomplished? Well, this is accomplished by the renewing of our minds. Now, the word there that speaks of renewing is a word that indicates a gradual change. Actually, the Greek here is anosis. And that word means a gradual change to an ultimate goal. All right? So what are we to do? We are to have a gradual changing of our thinking, a changing of our mind to the thinking of Christ, to the mind of Christ. Now, you'll find it very interesting to realize that as we go through this chapter over the next couple of weeks, that we're going to find mind come up over and over and over and over and over again, sometimes even in places where you can't see it in the English at all. Because the entire text from this point on is talking about the way you think and its results. And so it's very important for you to grasp the fact that what God is in the process of doing now is changing your thinking so that your thinking will ultimately conform to His thinking. And as it conforms to His thinking, you will manifest what you truly are inside, which is the character of Jesus Christ, because Christ dwells in you. Well, that's a big question, because the heart sometimes refers to the thinking part of the soul, sometimes refers to the total soul format, sometimes speaks of the emotions of the soul. And so the word heart is used in various ways, and the context usually determines that.
What you're saying here, your subconscious mind is recording all the time what it wants and what you're saying is, I'm going to start feeding stuff in here for you.
No, you're going to, that's right. You are receiving in your mind, your conscious mind, that which God can use to transform you. You didn't know it tonight, but you are being transformed tonight by this very thing, by what I'm saying. You know, one of the things that keeps me going in the ministry? The fact that I don't need a lot to keep me going, because I'm a perpetual optimist anyway. But you know, there are times where it gets a little discouraging. People aren't listening. But you know, it doesn't bother me anymore. It used to really bother me when people bucked the ministry. It doesn't bother me anymore. Why? Because I'm hammering away at something and they don't even know it. But ultimately, they begin to think more like Christ. See? They can't help it if they'll sit and listen. And sometimes it's boring, sometimes it's long, sometimes it's a lot of other things. But the point is, that sooner or later they're going to begin thinking properly. And I'll tell you something. I want you to get this. This is why I believe that children should be in church every time you get them, anytime you can. And I think the parent, and I'll just say this, even though you know some of you will resemble this remark, but I think a parent is foolish not to buy up every opportunity he has to expose his kids to the teaching of the Word of God. Why? Because they're being bombarded with evolution at school. They're being bombarded with television. They're being bombarded with magazines. They're being bombarded with all kinds of free thought. They're being bombarded with all kinds of psychological mumble-jumble in their schools. And this is framing their thinking now. You say, well, my kid can't sit through an hour sermon. Baloney! He'll go to sleep. Fine! Because the subconscious is still working when he's sleeping. And don't forget it. He'll sleep in front of his television set and it'll warp him. He'll sleep in church and it'll mold him. And as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. But my kid doesn't want to go to church. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, and the rod of correction driveth it from him. And don't you ever forget it. And you see, we have an hour or so now and then to begin to form the thinking of children. I told the men, I guess I've told the gals too, maybe some of you have heard this, but it's worth repeating. A man that I know decided that he wanted his child's first knowledge of you know, his first thoughts to be Scripture. And he didn't know quite how to do it, but he and his wife talked it over, and they finally decided that they would begin at the moment the child was born. He wasn't even born yet when they decided this. The moment the child was born, they would, every time they would feed the child, they would quote to him the 23rd Psalm. And here this child was actually way before, I can't remember the dates and all of that, but it was way before he should have spoken. He shouldn't have been speaking at all. And his father was sitting there very faithfully feeding him his pablum and saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." And just about then, he got a lump in his throat and he paused to swallow. You know, who's going to notice anyway, you know, right in the middle of a sentence. And the kid said, "I shall not want." And the very first words that came from that child's lips were not "mama, dada," but "I shall not want." Now listen, if that isn't worth the effort, I don't know what is. To have your kid, before he even knows what he's doing, thinking Scripture. And that's what God wants to do. And you see, it takes discipline, it takes work. There are some times where it's easy, you're driving to work and you're listening to a tape or something else, but your mind is being formed and it's being... So watch what you're doing. It's like the computer experts say, garbage in, garbage out. It's no wonder we're seeing the kind of production from the lives of our young people today that we're seeing. Because they've had nothing but garbage poured into their memory bank. So they pour out garbage and you say, "Oh, what's happened?" You say, "I trained up my child in the way that he should go." Did you? Did you saturate him with the Word of God? I don't know how I got on that, but that's nevertheless good. All right, now see the result here. The result then is the will of God, that you may prove or put to the test. What is that good? And that's the word that means good, good in character, and beneficial in effect. And I think you should realize that it's not only good from the standpoint of God's viewpoint, but it is also good for you. It benefits you. When your mind is transformed, when you think the thoughts of Christ, when you do like Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," etc. That whole picture of the thinking of Jesus Christ. When an individual has that kind of thinking, it is not only good, he does not only produce that which is good in the sense of being acceptable to God, but in the sense of being beneficial to himself. You know, it's sort of like this. You know, we are tuned to a extremely high frequency. Now, I don't know anything about radio. I don't know anything about the Sandy Morton can talk circles about me. But I know one thing, and that is that you can't pick up an FM signal on an AM radio. And we were tuned, if you please, to an FM signal, and God only sends out an FM signal, and He doesn't send out an AM signal, and the world sends out an AM signal, and we are trying so often to pick up God's signal on the world's frequency, the world's thinking. And this is why there's a lot of confusion in so many circles. Science is an example. A lot of confusion. Why? Because they are trying to pick up God's signal on the world's transmitter. And you can't do it. It doesn't work. It's a different frequency. And God wants us to recognize that we are only complete and only happy and only benefited when we're on the right frequency. Why did Adam go and hide? He was on the wrong frequency. That's why. Why did Cain bury Abel? Because he was on the wrong frequency. Why did Jacob flee? He was on the wrong frequency. You go all the way through Scripture and find any man who ever tried to hide or run from God or tried to buck God in any way, and you'll find that his problem is he's trying, he wants the message that God has for him, but he's on the wrong frequency. And until his thinking changes, and by the way, the word repent means to have a change of thinking. That's a drastic, momentary, immediate change of thinking. When you repent, it's like a bicycle. You're tooling along on a bicycle against the wind. And it's tough going. All of a sudden you say, wait a minute, I'm going to change my mind and go the other way, have the wind at my back. That is repentance. That's exactly it. It means a turnabout of the thinking. It means a change of mind. That's repentance. But then after God changes our mind, He doesn't teach us everything in one fell swoop. Can you imagine what would happen if the day after we were saved we had all the knowledge God wants to give to us? In the first place, we'd probably become fat-headed. We'd think we really were something, and we'd probably claim some of the credit for ourselves. Not only that, we'd never learn the disciplines that God wants us to have. And so God knows what He's doing. And He puts the onus on you. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want more faith? Then you want more of the Word of God. You want to grow in your Christian life? All right. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may be able to grow thereby. He balls them out once in a while. He says, you're on pablum. You should be on porterhouse. He says, you are like babies. You should be teachers. And instead, you have the need to go over the ABCs, the first principles of salvation all over again. You got to hear them over and over and over again because you have moved on from there. And so God over and over again emphasizes the people that what they need is to get on His frequency. But the tragedy is that people are miserable in their Christian lives many times because they're trying to play both ends against the middle. And it just plain doesn't work. God wants you to have a change of thinking. When you have a change of thinking, you begin to think. In fact, if we could tonight begin to totally think the way God thinks, you know what happened? We would be absolutely, totally happy. We would not be bothered by anything. Because, of course, God knows the end from the beginning, for one thing. I illustrated that Sunday night. But you see what I mean. Now, He says it's as well, it's acceptable. That's the same word as well-pleasing. The word acceptable up above, it means well-pleasing. That which really pleases God, but it's also pleasing to us. And perfect, teleion, is the Greek word, and it means simply to bring to an end, to complete, or to mature. So God says that my will is good, good in character, beneficial in effect, that it's well-pleasing from both standpoints, that it pleases you and pleases God. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of thine heart. And that it is perfect, that it has a goal in mind, that it has to do with a maturity. It's a mature will. It is fully matured, it's fully ripe, it's ready to be picked. and it can be yours. And so often I have people that say, how can I know the will of God for my life? Well, I've got a number of answers. First of all, there are a number of things in Scripture declared to be the will of God, beyond any shadow of a doubt. We know, for instance, it's God's will for us to give thanks in everything. That's always God's will. We don't have to wonder about that. We have Scripture to back it up. And there are a number of other things that are declared specifically to be His will. Six other things, to be exact. And then, in addition to that, there are some patterns in Scripture that teach us concerning knowing His will. But one of the best places to take people is either to this verse or to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. Do you see the pattern there? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's what yieldedness is. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. That's your change of thinking, your transformation of your mind. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. The other good place is right here in this text. Teach people that if they are willing to yield themselves to God so that He's the boss, willing, if you please, to have Him be in constant control and not be conformed to this world, not fashion yourselves after the pattern of former lusts, but allow Him to change your thinking over a period of time, then you will put to the test for the purpose of approval what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The next principle, D, is the principle of humility. Verse 3, 4, and by the way, that little particle gar indicates that this is a result. This is a result of the above two verses. If those things are in line, then this next will be something that will fall into line as well. Notice what it says. For I say, through the grace that is given unto me, he gives his appeal on the basis of grace. He can only speak according to grace. We can't do anything for God apart from grace. I say, through the grace that is given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think. Now, some people like to quit right there. They think that that's what someone speaks of, a mindless Christianity, you know, and that's what we often have. But what does it say? Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Three times the term think is used in that text. In each case, it's the same Greek root, and literally it means not to be high-minded above that which he ought to be minded, but to be minded so as to be sober-minded. Actually, four times the word mind is used in the Greek. Now, the word, first of all, that is used is the prefix, which is hooper, which means overly or super. And then the word for think. Actually, the root is phronos. That's with its ending stem, which gives it the tense. But it means literally to over think. Now, you know what overspend means. Well, God's talking not about overspending, but overthinking. He's talking, if you please, about thinking proudly. And so we need to not overthink, but we need to concentrate our thoughts upon what we are by grace. We need to realize that all we have is given by God, that we have nothing apart from His grace. If you have a spiritual gift, my friend, what does it mean? It's a grace gift. It's a spiritual, as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. It's a charis. It's a part of the charisma that God gives to the believer. And it has a pure ring to it because it's a pure grace concept. God didn't look down and say, I see so-and-so, he's got a certain talent, I think I'll make him an exhorter. Don't kid yourself. No way. He didn't look down and say, I think I'll make him a teacher. I think we pointed out to you a few weeks ago that Jeremiah, you know, began to argue with God a little bit about what God made him. And God said, who asked you? I made you an instrument to be used by me for the nation of Israel, even before you were in your mother's womb. Got any argument with that? You were called before you had any choice. And Jeremiah said, but I'm just a child. And God says, okay, just let me use you. Just let me use you. And he did. He got clobbered for it. But God used him. And God saved a remnant of the people of Israel who remained faithful through 70 years of captivity as a result of the ministry of a man who didn't think he could do the job. But Jeremiah had what he had by grace, and you have what you have by grace, and by grace alone. And if you overthink, if you begin to think that you're something when you're nothing, as we read in the book of Philippians, then there will be controversy and problems. If you think that you are something because of a certain spiritual gift, look, I'll tell you, God better knock us down a peg or two. There are certain people that have flashy gifts. They're public gifts. They get credit. And sometimes I think that that gift is much more difficult in some ways than a quiet gift. Because people tend to look to a man rather than look to God. And you see, it's not the man. It's the message. It's not the individual. It's not the instrument. When Dr. Condy and Dr. Edmonds took their scalpel and did surgery on my wife, I didn't go and thank the scalpel. I don't even know what it looked like. I don't know what a scalpel looks like. I didn't give it much thought, to be honest with you. Now we thank the doctor. Why? Well, the doctor's the one that accomplished it. The scalpel was only an instrument. You know what Paul said? He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or as Howard Hendricks puts it, in common peanut butter jars. You know what you are? A peanut butter jar. A throwaway bottle. What makes you valuable? What God put inside that he wants to get out by changing your thinking. That's what makes you good. That's what makes you valuable. That's what makes you worthwhile. That's what makes it possible for God to even leave you around. The only reason you're of any worth at all to this world is because of what God has made you. You're the salt of the earth. If salt had lost its savor, what good is it but to be trodden underfoot of men? You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. Well, that's the reverse version. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. You do those good works in such a way that even they recognize you didn't do them, God did them. The principle of humility. And someone has said that God can do anything through a man who is humble enough. Now, it's not a matter of crawling, no. It's not a matter of groveling in the dust or putting sackcloth and ashes on us and saying, look, folks, I'm humble. That's not it at all. You don't write a book, Humility and How I Obtained It, with 14 giant-sized photos of yourself inside. It just doesn't work. The minute you think you're humble, you've lost it. You've blown it. But you see, it again relates to this whole matter of thinking. And I want you to understand something. And I just, if you can grasp this, it'll help you in so many ways in your Christian life. let's suppose that you came in here, say the sanctuary needed a coat of paint, okay? And you came in here, and someone else had just finished painting it. And they had just finished painting it, and they were back in the back room washing up, and you were just picking up the paintbrush, and you're standing there with the paintbrush in your hand, and someone came up to you and said, "Wow, did you paint in here? Oh, it sure looks nice. Man, I think that's great. You're a terrific painter." Now, what would it be if you said, "Yeah, it really does look nice," and took the credit for that? It'd be a lie, wouldn't it? Okay? Has God ever used you? Has He ever used you at all? And if someone come up to you and said, "Boy, you're sure doing great work," and you kind of say to yourself, "Yeah, I sure am," you're not thinking properly. You're not thinking properly. Because what God wants you to do is to think this through and realize that if your hands have accomplished something, He has accomplished it through you. As Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." He is using you. So there's not much room for boasting. There's no room for boasting. So often people will come out the door and say something to me. And by the way, there's a difference between giving someone else the credit and being truly grateful for someone else's ministry. And I don't object to people saying, "Pastor, your sermon touched me," because that's an encouraging thing. But if you know me at all, you know that generally what I'll say to you is, "Praise the Lord," because He's the one that gets the glory. And if I happen to be the one who you know, it goes through to pass it back, fine. I will give the praise to the Lord. If God uses me in some simple way, it's God that does it. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever become proud and think that you're something when you're nothing. All right, now, we've run out of time. I don't know where this hour went. I guess it was shortened because Sandy Morton sang some songs, but that's a... I'm going to have to pick up. I was right at a crucial point, so I hate to leave it here, but we will. We hope that we'll be able to pick this up and finish up on this in the next several weeks. Let's just bow, shall we, in prayer? Father, we are so guilty from time to time of overthinking, proudly thinking we're something when we're nothing. Some of us from time to time have boasted in what we've done, and yet that's wrong thinking, because if we'd really thought it through, we would have realized that the potter has made the clay into something worth using. It's the potter that's placed the treasure in the earthen vessel. And we must be willing to just let You have Your way so that You can make us what You want us to be.